We will finish our discussion from last week on the mysteries, the seven mysteries described in the New Testament. And so I want to finish that. And then we'll move back into chapter 3 of Ephesians and hopefully finish the last part of that. Conclude Ephesians chapter 3. So let's, as always, begin our time with a word of prayer. And we'll get into our study. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning. We thank you for the rain that you sent. We thank you for your continuing provision in due season. Help us to always rely upon you, trust in you for your provisions. So we thank you and give you praise this morning. We thank you for this day, this new opportunity that we can gather in this place you've given us. To come into, and we can gather together in fellowship around your word, and in our unity of faith, that we can lift up our praises and worship to you, but we can also open your word, and we can study your word. So we ask you, as always this morning, that you would guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit to glean the truths that you have for us in your word. Perhaps things that we've kind of glanced over before, but really never delved into. And then there's things that we've studied deeply that we can continue to learn to know more about what you put in your word for us to better understand, particularly as we're looking at our times, these times that are so volatile and so filled with violence and terror all around us, and so many signs of the soon return of Jesus Christ, that we can look forward to that blessed return as believers in Christ. And so as we talk about the rapture and resurrection this morning, we ask that you continue to give us that word of encouragement that's in your word to look forward to the return of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. We ask that your filling of the Holy Spirit be upon each of them, and that we, in turn, can bless you with our responses and our attention. Thank you, Lord, for this time that people gathered here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the seven mysteries. We started on last week with the mystery in Romans 11, 25 to 26 particularly. And I just shorten it and say, somehow, and differing thoughts on this, but somehow, when it's all said and done, all Israel will be saved. And some that don't believe in the separate entity of Israel kind of just interpret that as being all believers of all time. But I believe it's a distinct reference that Paul refers to in Romans 11 that is clearly a reference to the nation of Israel, to the entity of Israel, that God established in the Old Testament and gave his covenants to, and also gave his prophecies through, and the future of Israel. As Paul says in Romans 11, God is not done with Israel, by no means. And so we see today the formation of Israel restores the nation. We see all the signs concerning that nation, and the isolation of that nation in our world today, even from America. And so we see the formation of those last events leading up to the return of Christ taking shape in our world today. So I believe this mystery that Paul relayed to the church, and particularly was intended to let the Gentiles know that God is not done with Israel. And that's why he says in Romans 11, do not be arrogant. If I can cut the natural branches out of the olive tree, I can sure cut the wild shoots out. And so I think it's very important, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, that the message to the Gentiles is that God will do what he promises to do. And the mystery is, in the end, all Israel, who in turn will accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah will be saved. Now, let's go on to the second mystery. And this is one also, as we know, in the study of this, the majority, the so-called majority of people who call themselves Christians do not literally believe in this. And that's so sad, in my opinion, because this mystery that Paul relayed to the churches is so vital to an understanding of the entity of the church in the age of grace. As we talked about the dispensations, we're in the age of grace. God is operating through the church, Jew and Gentile alike, male and female alike, and yet there's going to come an end to that, as Romans 11 says, in the fullness of time, when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, God will redeal with Israel. And I believe that redealing means that he has to take out the entity of the church. He has to remove the universal filling of the Holy Spirit in the people that make up the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. And therefore, the church has to be removed so that the fullness of the tribulation period can take place. The things where God will reconcentrate on breaking the will of the people of Israel, as well as allow the message of the gospel to go out in many ways. As we read the book of Revelation, we see there's going to be 144,000 witnesses, Jewish witnesses. There will be two witnesses who I personally believe, chapter 11 of Revelation, I personally lean towards being Elijah and Moses. Some say it's Enoch and Elijah. Whoever the two witnesses will be will also bring many to the gospel. And then there's even a message in Revelation that I just find just fascinating. There's going to be an angel. There's going to be an angel who's going to announce the gospel to the whole world. Now, can you say, can that happen? Yeah, yes it can. And God will go to all lengths to allow everybody to hear the gospel. Now, whether they receive it and accept it, that's another question. So let's take a look at that second mystery. And I want to set it up. I think most all of you are here have studied this enough. So you know there's really two primary references to any level of detail with the rapture and resurrection of the believers. And so we've already studied in past studies the book of Thessalonians, but I want to read the two verses of 1 Thessalonians 4 again to set up this 1 Corinthians 15, which is where the mystery, where it's described as a mystery. Now we generally believe that Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians before he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. Thessalonians is generally believed to be one of, if not the first, one of the first of Paul's writings to the churches that he wrote to. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, all of you have heard this. Some of you probably haven't memorized. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. We talked about that, the trumpet. Be sounded. The trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ, the believers in Christ, the dead, the people who have died before, will rise first. In verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, snatched away, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, together with the resurrected dead believers. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And then we always should not leave out verse 18 there, because many want to say that's a, you know, that's kind of a frightening event. There's going to be a sudden disappearance of so many people. But what does it say? Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The believers, this is the blessed hope for the believers. So that's the picture of the resurrection that Paul gave to the Thessalonians. Now as we look at the verses in Corinthians that particularly talk about this being a mystery. Remember, Paul's already written this to the Thessalonians before he writes this to the Corinthians. Verse 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians 15. Listen. When Paul, or any writer of Scripture, stops and says, pay attention, listen. It's like a teacher. You say, okay, let's hear me out now. Let's listen. Listen, I tell you a mystery. And he refers to it as a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. But we will all be changed. We're not going to be in the same bodies that we have now. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, a twinkling of an eye can hardly even be measured because it's not a blink of the eye, it's a twinkle. It's like the light flashing in the eye. It is so quick, you can't even measure it. The twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, and that's a question that's been debated too. What is this last trumpet? I have a different opinion than Joe has, and perhaps others. But it'll be the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. There's coming an event, and we know this event has not happened. The event is coming where suddenly, instantaneously, so quickly, you cannot react to it. It's going to happen without, there'll be no time to respond. And so it'll be natural. That's why I refer to the rapture when I teach on Revelation. I like to use the analogy. It's like a magnet. If you take a magnet with a bucket of metal and different substances, and you put that magnet, strong magnet, over that bucket, the metal items are going to go to the magnet. They're going to be drawn to the magnet. Plastic and other glass is not. It's going to be left behind. And so when you think how this rapture is going to take place, because the Lord himself is going to come down, going to descend, and he's going to call his people up. So the people that will go up to meet him in the air will be those who have the right substance. They'll be made of the right stuff. And what does that mean? Believers in Christ, trusting in Christ. And so he knows who they are. So that event will be strictly for the believers at the time that happens. Those who are still alive and on earth when this event takes place. So, this being a mystery, and you can ask yourself, why is this considered a mystery? If God has pre-planned this, has known about it from eternity past, why did this teaching remain a secret, if you will, in silence, until God revealed it to Paul, and Paul, in turn, revealed it to the churches, particularly the Gentiles? And I guess I would respond to that, there was no need in the Old Testament. God knew there was not going to be a universal rapture in the Old Testament. But he gave some pictures, which is all often the case. Events in the Old Testament often depict, by foreshadowing pictures ahead of time, of things that are to come, the things that will come in the future. Some first coming events foreshadow second coming events. Many Old Testament traditions and things that were done foreshadow even the kingdom of Christ after his second coming. And so I believe there are two events in the Old Testament that tell us that the rapture is possible. It's true. And one we talked about on Wednesday night, you know, out of the book of Jude, and from the book, reference book to Enoch. Enoch was a character in the Old Testament, the seventh person from Adam. Interesting number, number seven. He was the seventh in the order of the generations. He lived, by the way, 365 years, the number of years relative to the number of days in the cycle of the sun. Not by chance. And what it says is God took him. God took him. He was a man walking with God. And God took him. And so we have the first reference to a rapture, what we would call a rapture, God removing, God suddenly removing from this earth a person in a alive state, not dying. And so Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was taken alive. Then we have another reference later, during the time of the kings, the prophet Elijah. Elijah was suddenly taken up in a whirlwind with horses present. And it was pretty dramatic. But who witnessed it? Elisha, the one who Elijah passed on the mantle to. But it was a very... In the Old Testament, the two people that were taken by rapture were pretty much not a public event, not where everybody could see them. And so now we have one other rapture that took place in the New Testament, but before this ultimate event will take place, which still hasn't happened. And we know that Jesus was raptured. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he was taken up in the clouds and it was out of sight. It was out of sight. And they stood there gazing up into heaven and not knowing for sure where he had gone. But then the angels appeared and said, he will return the same way that he left. And so that promise of his return, even at the time Jesus ascended into heaven. So we have an example of the rapture with Jesus himself being caught up suddenly into heaven. But this event, which is called a mystery by Paul, is something as the church, Jew and Gentile alike, in the body of Christ, in the church age, the age of grace, can expect. When the age is complete, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, when God says the time is now, everything's in place, just as he said with the first coming of Jesus, in the fullness of time, he sent forth the virgin. And Jesus was born of a virgin. In the fullness of time, when God says it's time for the bridegroom to go to claim his bride, the Father will send the Son. And the Son will come to claim his bride. And so, this teaching is one of the mysteries of the New Testament. But by and large, the majority of the people that call themselves Christians do not accept it. So that's an interesting phenomenon. And even over the years, I don't know if Steve would agree with this in his study of it, but I believe over the years it's become less and less accepted. I think there's less and less people in the formal church that, you know, want to accept this teaching. And so I believe that's another sign, because I think it's what's necessary to be ready for the rapture and resurrection of the believer is not only faith, but I believe there's an essence of recognizing the fact that we will always need to be prepared to go, because this is an imminent event. This is an event when no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows the exact time. He will come like a thief in the night. He will suddenly catch people away, and those who are not prepared and ready, have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, will be left behind. Will not be taken. So, okay, so that's the second mystery on the list. The third one we studied earlier in Ephesians, and I'll just read it again. I'll actually read both of those verses, 9 and 10, to see how Paul expresses this mystery. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. And he made known, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect, very important, when the times will have reached their fullness. Again, that phrase. In the fullness of time. The fullness of time. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The announcement, the confirmation, the understanding that was not completely understood before this mystery was revealed, that Christ will indeed rule and reign a kingdom. A kingdom on earth and a kingdom for all eternity. And so, the kingdom of Christ, the mystery of the kingdom of Christ. I think John the Baptist, when Jesus walked on the earth, said, the kingdom is near. Because Jesus was there. Jesus was there. The kingdom is near. It's at hand. The kingdom's at hand. And so the presence of Christ indicates the coming of the kingdom. But the fullness of the kingdom will not be established until Christ returns. He will not rule and reign. He will not have he will have authority, but it will not be responded to until he returns and sets up his kingdom. And he will rule and reign. So this mystery, which was again concealed in the Old Testament, but clearly revealed in the New Testament and established as one of the mysteries described by Paul. The fourth one on the list is the one we're studying here in Ephesians 3. And it simply is that the body of Christ, those who are in Christ, one in the body, are both Jew and Gentile. So it's the recognition that the Gentiles are welcomed in and equally with the Jews into the body, into the church. And that's what the age of grace or the age of the church is all about. We're one in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter from what ethnic group, from what origin we come. We have equal access. Equal access to God and his kingdom, but only one way, through Jesus Christ. Okay, then we have one more that we will study a little bit more later in Ephesians. But let me just read that verse from Ephesians chapter 5, because this section of Ephesians really talks about marriage. It talks about the man and the woman and the role of each. And it comes down to the end of that chapter of talking about the relationship between man and woman in marriage. And then it says, let me start with verse 31 to kind of set it up, because this is part of the marriage definition, if you will. And that's, as we know, is in total conflict in the secular world right now. We're in battle. And this definition of marriage being discounted, being done away with in the secular world. In fact, it's right now in the hands of the Supreme Court in this country as to the definition of marriage. If it will be maintained as between one man and one woman, or it'll be opened up to same-sex marriage. So this verse, if you believe this is God's word, you believe that God has established the ordinance and the authority, then You cannot, none of us can support same-sex marriage as God instituted. It's not God's way. Because it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united. United means an intimate act. Be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. When you're united in the intimate act, you become one flesh, one with each other. That's the importance of that. Sodomy is not an intimate act approved by God. Okay, so let's go on with the revelation of the mystery here. Verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So, this is where it takes the ordinance of marriage as God established it and says, God has established another institution within his dispensations of saying that the church, as I have formed the church with Christ as the head and the believers as the body, that is not only the body of Christ, but that relationship is bride and bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. We are the bride. And so it's a very intimate, personal, special relationship. I believe that great relationship will remain, will be powerful through the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven, Revelation 19, through the consummation of that wedding in heaven. You know, I believe after the rapture and resurrection of the believers will go to heaven, and they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So there will be a time of judging the believers in heaven for what they've done for Christ on earth, rewards and loss of rewards. And at the end of that 7 years, I would call it, or most likely 7 year period, there will be a great wedding feast. And the wedding feast will be consummated with the fullness of the relationship with Christ. And we in turn, as part of the bride of Christ, will be in our wedding garments. Fine linen, it says. And so we will jump on our white horses. Now, you can debate whether that's literal or not. I have no reason to believe it's not literal. God can allow it. And that's what it says in Revelation 19. Jesus will return on his white horse, and he will bring judgment upon the earth, and the saints will be with him on their white horses, dressed in fine linen. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So that event is yet to come, and I believe that event will actually take place at the end of the tribulation period. At the conclusion of the tribulation period, just before Christ comes back in judgment.
Yeah, fine linen, is that a suit and tie?
No.
Seriously, there's two passages I'm thinking of in the last days regarding marriage. One's the Old Testament reference to Noah doing and taking in marriage. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, forbidding to marry. I was wondering if you had any comments on those.
As far as the act of marriage, there will not be marriage.
One movement forbidding marriage, and some apply this to the Catholic Church. The other, and Noah, is that marriage will be going on, but probably out of order, out of harmony with the will.
Yeah, I think that the passage about as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be coming of the Son of Man. Yeah. Where they'll be eating and drinking and giving in marriage. I believe all that is a reference to is that things will go on as they've always gone on, and there will be no real exact sign of when this event is going to take place, of Christ's return for his own.
Well, the thought I've had is the rebellion against traditional marriage. And trying to have it legally recognized as a marriage that is not scripturally a marriage.
See, I guess I never studied those passages in that way to reflect upon that. I don't think it's specifically it, but you know, we know by Jesus' words that apparently there's not going to be marriage in the eternal kingdom.
Yeah,
in heaven.
Right.
So who we're married to now, if we're married or have been married to, will not have any more of a significant relationship in heaven than other believers, because we are really married to Christ. And that will be the important relationship for all eternity when he takes us. So marriage, the institution of marriage, for all practical purposes, as I see it, will be, you know, discontinued after the millennial kingdom. I believe the millennial kingdom, there will still be marriage, people having children, but in the eternal kingdom, that will not take place, and marriage will not be a relevant situation, except the marriage to the Father and the Son in the heavenly realm. So, okay, the number six, which is Colossians chapter 1. Let me read that. Those two verses, 26 and 27. Because again, Paul describes this, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the very presence of the having Christ in us, and we do that, we carry Christ in us by faith, by trusting, putting our trust in Jesus Christ, our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so this, the presence, and we have the presence of God and the presence of Jesus in the believer, because we have the seal. We have the deposit and the seal that's given to us when we receive Christ. That seal is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And that's the Spirit that actually fills us and lives in us, and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit individually and together as the church, as the believers. And so that sense that Christ lives in the believer is a mystery that was previously not known and understood in the ages past. Again, why there must be an understanding of the different dispensations. Because back in the dispensation of the law, as God worked through the nation of Israel, through the Ten Commandments and other laws and the tabernacle and the feasts and all the things that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, there was by implication relationship, but Israel's relationship was directly with Yahweh. Yahweh was the husband of Israel. Israel was the wife to Yahweh. And that relationship is a broken relationship, because Israel was not fully obedient to God in the way that God demanded. By the marriage covenant, the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai is very much a marriage contract with the nation of Israel. Blessings and curses, you know, all the things that were required for them to do in order to maintain a relationship. God chose them out of all the peoples of the world to be in that relationship, but there was a requirement. It was a conditional covenant. Conditional covenant meaning, if you do this, I will do this. And they did not do this, therefore God had to judge them and sent them into exile. They lost their temple. They were scattered throughout the earth. But through all that, remember, as you read the totality of the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, God will regather. God will regather the scattered people of Israel, and he will once again bring them under him, and they will be reunited in a kingdom which I believe Jesus will rule and reign over, you know, in the millennial kingdom, and be part, then a continuation of that into the eternal kingdom. Okay, let me get to this last one, the last mystery, because this is kind of interesting, a bit more. Talking about Revelation, and I personally take Revelation 10, and this comes from Revelation 10. I encourage you to maybe turn to this in your Bible so you have a point of reference for what I'm talking about here. Because if you take the book of Revelation as I do, and interpret in an orderly, chronological way, move through Revelation in an orderly manner, and understand it from a timing aspect. So in order to do that, you have to look at the three sets of judgments. There is the seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. And those are the first six judgments of Revelation. Then in chapter 7, there's what we call an interlude. An interlude where it's talked about the 144,000 are sealed. This is what's going on, I believe, in the first half of the tribulation period. And so Paul writes in a way that not only tells the chain of events, the prophesied chain of events leading up to the second coming of Christ into the millennial kingdom, into the eternal kingdom. Orderly. Total plurality. But he also inserts understandings of things that are going on in specific time frames. So I believe the 144,000 evangelists, Jewish evangelists, in chapter 7, and all the people who will die during the tribulation period, become martyrs during the tribulation period, talked about here, that can't even be numbered, will be part of primarily that first part of the tribulation. And so this is an interlude. This is talking about what will happen during that time. Then chapter 8 goes on with the seventh seal being opened. And out of that seventh seal come what I view as seven trumpet judgments. I consider the judgments, the three sets of judgment, not coincidental, not happening at the same time, or being just another look at the same events, as some want to teach, but they're orderly. They follow after each other. It's almost like opening up an accordion, you know, letting each one open so that the next one gets revealed. And so I believe with this seventh seal judgment of Revelation 8 come the seven trumpet judgments, the second set of seven judgments. And those seven judgments follow in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Six of those seven trumpet judgments are in chapters 8 and 9. Generally, I believe, this is differing opinions, but that would take us through, in my opinion, the middle of the tribulation period. Some disagree. Some say it takes you more towards the end, before the time of wrath, which is a shorter period of time. But I believe it's the middle of the tribulation period, and I'll tell you why in a minute. So these six judgments, six trumpet judgments, described in detail in chapters 8 and 9. Yes?
Can you give me the verses in 6, 7?
Chapter 6 and 7?
Yeah.
Yeah, you read from the very first, chapter 6, verse 1, talks about the seal judgments. The first one's opened in chapter 2. Read on through. You'll find the six seals that are open. The sixth is opened in verse 12. Read the whole chapter. You'll see it seal by seal and what comes out. Just in general, the first four seal judgments are what's called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The white horse, followed by the red horse, the horse of war. The third horse is the black horse, which is the horse of famine. And the fourth horse is the pale horse, or green horse, which is pestilence. So,
is that in chapter 7?
No, that's all six.
Okay.
That's all six. And then chapter 7 is an interlude. It's not part of that order of things, but it's something that goes on in that period of time. I don't want to get into a full study of Revelation, but you need to understand where this mystery comes about in the order of things. That's what I'm building to. So 8 and 9 take us through the sixth trumpet judgment. And then chapter 10 and 11 and on to 12 and 13 and even to some degree into 14 and 15, we have another interlude that describes a lot of things that are happening in the middle of this tribulation period. And so that's where this comes about, chapter 10. And I've always described chapter 10 of Revelation as one of the most difficult chapters of Revelation to personally understand. But when this verse is in the middle of that chapter, I think it's important to know this relative to the mysteries of God. Because when are the mysteries of God going to be fully revealed? That's what I'm building to here. Because it says in verse 7 of chapter 10, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet," just prior to the sounding of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, "the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Now we see the actual sounding of the seventh trumpet over in chapter 11. The seventh trumpet, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. Verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. And what did that angel say? This is vitally important because this confirms that Jesus will take back this world, will take back this earth for his kingdom and take it from Satan. So let's read what this angel announces. "The kingdom of the world," not the kingdom of God, "the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." With the sounding of the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet, which is the seventh of seven trumpets. And with the sounding of that trumpet, it's like this is the announcement. Listen, what's happening? At the sounding of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, there will be an announcement that Christ is now taking back the kingdom of this world. The kingdom that was lost in the Garden of Eden. The kingdom that the serpent took from Adam by deception. And that kingdom has always been determined to be man's kingdom. God created the world, gave everything that he created to Adam to name it, to stewardship it, to take care of it. And what did Adam do? He gave it all up for wanting more. And so the kingdom of this world was lost to man in the Garden of Eden. And the battle has been going ever since, and God has been preparing the way to take it back. And this is where, in the tribulation, that God will tell his angels to sound the trumpet, and the time has come for Christ to take back the kingdom of this world. And it will ultimately take place after the final judgments are done, the bowl judgments of Revelation 16, and all the rest of Revelation, and Christ returning all his glory to set up his kingdom. So, this announcement or this recognition of the mystery in Revelation 10:7 tells us that that's the time when all mysteries of God are finished. There needs to be no more mystery. It will all be transparent. It will all be revealed. Everything will be made known. But there's things that will have to specifically be done. So, I guess we took a while on this, but we're through the mysteries, and we will finish up next week with the last part of Ephesians 3. I know this is trying to jam a lot of stuff together to get to the setup of this. That's why the full study of prophecy and Revelation, to understand timing, future events, what the Bible has told us ahead of time, is a process. I mean, you can't just learn this stuff in an hour setting. You know, so please, ask questions. Ask questions,
it's helpful just to understand that this all falls within the framework of the progress of Revelation.
Absolutely.
God unfolding his revelation of himself throughout all human history, just as he did in miniature form in 1 week in seven creative days.
Yep.
He unfolded a little bit more each day.
Right.
And within the seven dispensations, there's stages of revelation that God gives to man throughout history. As obviously we don't have the same responsibilities under God as Old Testament Israel did, or even before Israel. So there's each stage builds upon itself.
Mm-hmm.
And the number seven is
so prevalent.
Yeah.
The number seven is the most often used word almost in the book of Revelation. I've got a list somewhere of all the sevens of Revelation. It's just enormous.
But in each dispensation, there was responsibility given to man, and then each one ended in judgment.
Right.
God gave additional revelation, a new test.
Mm-hmm.
Just like in the Tower of Babel and the plagues of Egyptian plagues, each one ended and God progressively unveiled more about himself.
Yeah. The fall, the flood, I guess the denial of the furtherance of the promise, accepting the promise fully at the time of Abraham. The law failed because the Jewish people did not follow the law. And not that the age of grace will fail by man's consequences, but God will bring an end to the age of grace. There's a time in which that will be completed. And I believe that coincides with the resurrection and rapture of the believers. All right, let's close with prayer.
We've got to follow that one.
Go on to our time of worship. Dear Lord, thank you for this time you've given us, this time of study, this time of searching your word, and using what you've given us, Lord, in your word to understand your plan. We know we can't, as human beings, fully understand everything that you are planning to do in full detail. But we thank you for what you have told us ahead of time. You've given us enough that we can put our trust and reliance in you. We can look at what you accomplished when Jesus came the first time, and it was all done literally and actually and factually and historically. And we can trust that what you've told us you're going to do when Jesus returns the second time, and before Jesus returns the second time, that you will complete that in totality as well. And so help strengthen. strengthen our faith, Lord, in all this. Help us to put our trust in you. Help us to rely upon you for what lies ahead. And so that we can live our lives in the now, doing what you've called us to do. That we can continue to give our testimony, that we can share our faith, that we can encourage others, exhort others, that we can build up the body of Christ. Help us to do that better. Help us to do that now better in our time of worship. We ask that your blessing be showered down on our time of worship, that all people that come into this place will be touched by your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit, his presence will be recognized and will be moving in a way that people will respond. So I ask for your blessing upon those who lead, the message that will be given, the word that will be shared, the prayers that will be lifted up, the music that will be sung, the fellowship that we will have. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in this time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name.